So we're in Matthew 28 today, verses 16 through 20, and I'd like to share some things with you this morning based on that passage. And it reads like this out of the Passion Translation. Meanwhile, the 11 disciples heard the wonderful news from the women and left for Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them. The moment they saw him, they worshiped him, but some still had lingering doubts. And so I thought, well, let's just stop there. There's more to read, but let's just stop there for a moment. I've always thought that the last sentence in those couple of verses is a little incongruous with what's going on, right? So the ladies have already encountered the risen Lord, and they go to tell the disciples the good news. And the disciples, you know, ought to be ecstatic. In fact, a couple of them went to check it out themselves. But there ought to be this sense of a buoyant joy. We're just exuberant, just filled with, you know, I didn't see this coming, but hallelujah. And Jesus would invite them, you know, hey, it's me. You know, touch me and see, it's me, and watch me. I can eat something. It's truly me. And so here they are on the mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them. And the moment they saw him, the natural response is worship. They just fell on their face in worship of God. But then this phrase, some still had lingering doubts. And I thought, oh, come on. Come on, how is that possible? And maybe it means something else. Maybe it's not doubts. Maybe they had reservations. Maybe they, you know, had some hesitation. But you can't get around it. You know, if you look it up, in I believe it's Strong's and elsewhere, it'll say to doubt. All right, so how do you get around that? To doubt, to waver. Now, what are they wavering about? What I want you to see here is not making fun of the disciples, because remember that all scripture is written for our posterity. So we see ourselves here too, right? The encouragement here is that although they are worshiping, they are doing so with some lingering doubts. They have some misgivings. There are some things they're not sure about. Can you worship the Lord and still have some misgivings? Thank the Lord we can. Because we don't always understand his ways. And we don't always understand what's going on in the world around us. We know how it's going to end, but, you know, what is next week going to bring for me? And what is this going to look like? Thank God that we can worship him and still have some lingering doubts, and he is patient with us. I don't know everything. I don't understand everything, and I don't need to. How did the resurrection take place? I mean, they are just now wrapping their minds around that. How did this take place? And how is this the fulfillment of prophecy? Didn't see that coming. All of their doubts had been, I mean, all of their aspirations and dreams had been dashed. So give them a moment to wrap their minds around that. It's okay if you don't know or fully understand everything. And the other question, can you witness with lingering doubts? Can you do that? The only other place that this word, this exact word, in its exact form is used in the New Testament is on the occasion that Peter sees the Lord coming across the water. The disciples are terrified. They think it's a specter, a spirit, or a ghost. And so Peter says, Lord, if it's you, ask me to come. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking to the Lord. And the Bible says that he's doing it. He's walking on water. And then he looks at the wind and the waves and he begins to sink and he calls on the name of the Lord. And the Lord reaches down and grabs Peter's hand and pulls him out of a watery grave and says these words to him, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith, oh, you little faither, why did you doubt? Why did you waver? Why did you have misgivings? Can we be a witness for Christ and still have some misgivings? I think we can. Again, we don't know everything. We don't understand everything. And we haven't experienced everything there is to experience. So thank God there's room for us when you still have lingering doubts. Then Jesus, the next sentence says, or the next verse says, then Jesus came close to them and said, all authority of the universe has been given to me. Notice the footnote. We'll get to that later. Now, wherever you go, Most translations recognize that as therefore go, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to faithfully follow all that I have commanded you, and never forget that I am with you every day, even to the completion of this age. Again, a couple of things I want you to see. Jesus came close. You know, when people come, why do people come close? Why do they lean in to tell you something? Why do they take a step inside of your personal space to say something? Because it's important. Because they want to be heard and they want you to hear what's being said. So Jesus comes close to them and says that all authority of the universe has been given to me. And on the basis of that authority, I am sending you. I like the Passion Translation because it says, not wherever you go. You know, it's less the idea, it kind of captures a nuance there. Most translations say, therefore go. And we think, oh my goodness, you know, he sends them to the surrounding territories. We'll see that in Acts 1:8 in just a moment, beginning in Jerusalem and ever-widening circles. But most of us haven't traveled a whole lot past where we grew up. I mean, sure, we might be transplanted, but you didn't go to Asia and you didn't wind up in Canada. And you're certainly not in the UK today. So how are we going into all the world? Well, wherever you go is the idea. So wherever God has planted you, be a faithful witness, misgivings and all. Worship the Lord, misgivings and all, wherever you go. And then the idea here of making disciples, you know, what is that practice or what is that discipline? What is that process? Well, it's calling on people to believe in the Lord. Believe in the Lord your God. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That's what you did, right? So you're inviting them to do the same thing and to become adherents to his word. Therefore, the emphasis on teaching them to faithfully follow all that I have commanded you. So there's no getting around the fact that we are called upon to transmit something, to say something, to start the conversation, to have the talk, and the good promise that I am with you in this sacred undertaking. I am with you. I am with you. I know that we've hijacked this verse to say that God is always with us, and that it's true. You know, if God is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, then he can be everywhere, right? He isn't waiting to arrive when you're in the hospital ward. He's right there with you, and he has probably preceded you. So God is there. God is here. God is present, and that's good news. But don't miss the fact that while he's calling upon you, despite your misgivings, despite the fact that you don't know everything and have complete knowledge and wisdom, despite all of those things, you're called upon to be a faithful witness. I am with you in that sacred undertaking, and I will remain with you until the end of the age. So when is God most with you? Well, he's with you in trouble. That's true, but he's especially with you when you're practicing the Great Commission that he has called us to. But how are we to do that? We're living in an age that is just absolutely crazy, filled with rage and hostility, and increasing hostility towards the things of the gospel and the people of the way. The men were listening to a Right Now media video, which, by the way, if you're not a part of that, the church pays for a monthly subscription. You need to be a part of Right Now videos. Great resources. And we were kind of between series, so I was looking for a one-timer, and I found an interview recently done Colorado. It was in Colorado. It was a prayer luncheon, and Philip Yancey had been invited, and Dave Runyon took the opportunity to interview him. And the interview was called "Living for Jesus or Christians in an increasingly polarized world. How do we live?" And they made the observation that in just a couple of decades there has been a massive shift. Oh, true. It might be true that there have been people who went to church in times past that weren't necessarily embracing the faith. Church attendance doesn't make you a Christian, after all. But the numbers are startling. Some 20 years ago, at the turn of the century, 2000, they identified some 73% of people that were a part of a religious organization or were attending church somewhere. 73%, think about that. And then 20 years later, in 2020, they identified 47%. 47%. You go, well, that's the pandemic. No. No, there's been a slide before that, you know, dropping down gradually to 70%, but then like falling off a cliff in the next two decades. Why is that? People are no longer, they've kind of been desensitized for maybe a myriad of reasons that I'm not going to explore today. We may hit on a couple of them, but either disillusioned with the church, maybe disillusioned with believers in general, maybe a hardening of the heart that can take place, right? A blindness. The Bible says the unbeliever has been blinded by the god of this age, and so often blind with rage, you know, they disavow God and everything associated with God, and so they don't want anything to do with you or with anything you have to say. So I asked this question to Chuck Smith, because Chuck Smith, the Gideon's representative last week, was telling marvelous stories. I love the stories. Don't you love the stories? I mean, they get off a plane and they're besieged. People want a Bible. You know, you saw the crowds. They're absolutely, you know, like fire ants after your ankles. You know, they want to have a Bible. And then the stories of how, you know, people weep as they get a Bible. Or the story of how he's on the way to the airport and he talks to his, you know, the driver, the Uber driver. And he says, hey, where are you going to spend eternity? Do you know Jesus? And the guy has a wife that's a believing wife and gives his heart to Christ. I'm thinking, that's tremendous. And I want to be a part of that. And so outside in the lobby, I asked Chuck, I said, Chuck, I said, those are amazing stories. Do you feel like your receptivity in the U.S. is different? He says, oh, absolutely. He says, absolutely. He says, we get mobbed in most other parts of the world, but in the U.S., people have been, and he used the word, anesthetized against the gospel. They're just not interested. They don't want to hear what you have to say. So how do we live then? How do we live with this great commission that has been entrusted to us? How do we make that practical in this day and age? And other sages, much wiser than I, have undertaken that conversation. But I want to share just a few things that might serve to encourage you today. Jesus' further instructions may prove helpful here. He says in Acts 1, I alluded to that earlier, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice the word witness there. It is the word martus. What's interesting about the word is that as you look at it, I want you to see it, right? Because it looks a whole lot like another word we know. If you get rid of the S and add an R, you have the word martyr. And that is the way where our word martyr is derived from, this idea of being so convinced of something that you are just so, you know, from the heart that you're willing to stake your life on it. Well, what would the disciples die for? Would they die for an ideology? Would they die for the sacred scriptures? I mean, they hadn't even been written yet, at least the New Testament hadn't. No, they were willing to die for an experience. Because they had seen Jesus and knew him personally and had embraced him. And as a result, they had something to say. And so Jesus comes to them and sends them as witnesses, not necessarily having to have, you know, most of them did. I mean, they were familiar with the scriptures, and those that wanted to be, you know, follow a rabbi usually committed themselves to the memorization of scripture. So they knew some things. He's not asking for all of that. He says, just tell what you know. And what you know is that what you've seen in me, what you've experienced in me, what you know about me to be true, say that. And God is going to honor them. They had something to say. In Revelation, we looked at Revelation in Sunday school last week, and I shared that a little bit. in the service as well. But again, these words that John the Revelator sees a vast crowd. It's the redeemed, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, and standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And here's what they were saying. They were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God." Another translation, the New Life Version, renders that we are saved from the punishment of sin. That's salvation. How are we saved from the punishment of sin? Through God, who sits on the throne and has worked out that plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, who's his Son, also known as the Lamb of God. And that's their anthem. In a great roar, right? Salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb. So the message and the method are really kind of simple. You don't have to. You can recognize and memorize the Romans Road. You can use other things that are easy memory devices to share the scriptures. All of those things are good. But the best way, especially in an age when people are hostile to the gospel, right? You're going to start with something they don't even believe in and quote that. They won't even listen to you. But if you talk about what God has done in your life through Jesus Christ, his Son, then you might gain a hearing with an audience that is anesthetized. So you have something to say. You and I are in that massive choir of voices, right? As the redeemed, wouldn't we be counted among those that John the Revelator saw? that great mass of people before the throne of God, we would be among them. And we would be lifting our voice too, saying, "I have something to say. Salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb. This is the way away from damnation and death." And so how to best do that and communicate that message. It's simple. I love that. I know it's true because I've experienced it. You can't take that away from me. You can't disprove that. You can't. I don't need to know everything about apologetics that there is to know. You can't disprove what I have experienced in God through Jesus, his Son. Praise the Lord. As the choir's been getting ready for the holiday season, we have learned all kinds of anthems, and we're learning a Christmas special that we want to sing and share with you, as Joe has announced. But Pastor Dave has some sayings, and the most notable is that, you know, if you watch me, I will help you. And that has been actually framed and is in the hallway. It's hiding actually behind the first aid kit. I'm not sure how that happened. But he repeats it to the choir every chance he gets. And it's true, you know, if in doubt, watch Pastor Dave. He will help you. And so that's a good one. But there was another one that struck me the other week. We were listening to some music and trying to get it. And sometimes it's written in such a way that the notes kind of rub each other. And Pastor Dave was encouraging us to hold on to your note. Hold on to your note. At all costs, hold on to your note. And so I want you to think that with me as we talk about this for the rest of the time that remains. You know, I know that they weren't singing in front of the throne. The elders after this, they break into song, but it's an anthem, right? And our lives ought to be an anthem. And you have a voice in that anthem. So hold your note. Hold your note. You have something to say. Well, when it comes to witnessing, you must hold on to the right note. You must hold on to the right note. I don't think he would like it too much if we held our note and it was the wrong note. If it's the wrong note, you got to change your note. But hit the right note, because that note is needed in the masterpiece that was composed by the one who wrote the music. And so just as God is writing human history to a definite end, you play a part in that. And your note is written into the score. Your note is needed, but you have to hit the right note. Further in that interview that I talked about a moment ago between Yancey and Runyon, Runyon asks Yancey, he says, "How then shall we live? In an increasingly polarized age, how then shall we live?" Three simple points that Yancey made. He said, keep love at the center, right? In all things, we must be living that way, living with love at the center of our being. Don't lose that note. Don't lose the note. You must be willing to give your life away to something worthwhile. That is, you're called to service. And then this thing, you need to be willing to talk to the other side Surround yourself with people of unlike opinion. And that is so unlike me and unlike us, right? We really don't want to do that. Because people that don't think like us, they kind of irritate us. They grate on my nerves. I don't want to hear what you have to say. In an increasingly polarized world in which you also live and are a part, guess what? The church has also become polarized. And I don't have any patience for people who don't agree with the way that I think, the way that I vote, the way that I spend, the way that I speak. I don't have any patience for you. We can't have that. Mm-mm. No, if we are called to be a faithful witness, then you have to be willing to listen to the other side. And we have to recover the act of listening. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, will say, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen." Notice what he leads with: slow to speak and slow to become angry. If you change the sequence, you're in trouble. Lead with listening. And some of us have lost the patience to listen in an increasingly polarized world. If you can't listen, then you cannot possibly understand. And if you cannot understand, how can you find common ground with which to? Even Paul knew this. That's why when he goes, right, was it to Athens, and he sees all of the, you know, he sees all of the idols. You know, Paul didn't just kick them over and say, "Oh, you bunch of heathens." He didn't say that. He said, no. He said, "Hey, I noticed that you have one idol that is erected to an unknown God. Guess what? I know who that is." And he's quoting things. He's quoting things that aren't scripture. And it's not the Septuagint either. It's not some little known book or manuscript that was lost. No, he's quoting their secular writers. He knew something about the way that they thought. And found common ground, so he had something to say. We need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. We usually lead with anger in this age, right? We lead with anger. The Message paraphrase is helpful here. Listen to it in the Message, and we'll add verse 20 to it. Post this at all the intersections. Dear friends, lead with your ears. Follow up with your tongue, and let anger straggle along in the rear. God's righteousness doesn't grow from human anger. Did you get that? God's purposes cannot be accomplished through your anger. And so set your anger aside. You say, "Well, I have righteous indignation." Do you really? I mean, I've been reading a little bit about, it was a book that was introduced a long time ago by Ed Stetzer. It's called Christians in the Age of Outrage. And he talks about righteous indignation. He says that, you know, to have righteous indignation, you have to be angry about the things that God gets angry about. Well, yeah, I might be able to do that. But usually I cross the line and get angry with the people, you know, that are not doing the right things. You have to get angry about what God gets angry about, and then you have to get angry the way that God gets angry. And here's what he said: God's righteous indignation flows from his love and his faithfulness. Likewise, if your anger is not consistently and sacrificially tempered by steadfast love and forgiveness, it is not righteous anger. And most of us can't muster righteous anger because we can't get that part done. My anger is not consistently and sacrificially anchored in steadfast love and forgiveness. It isn't. So I have to set my anger aside, leave the judging to God, put on my ears, and look for an opportunity to share my note because it's important. The way we emote and the words we emote with can either stoke the flames or extinguish them. That's why Solomon in all of his wisdom says, for lack of fuel, a fire goes out. Notice James 3:6 says this: by our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke and go up in smoke with it, smoke right from the pit of hell. Notice that we can turn harmony, right? A chord that is on target is sweet to the ear. We can turn that upside down with the wrong note. Hit the right note. Remember, you have something worth saying. So hit the right note. Let's go back to our text for a moment. We read that Jesus came close to them and said, "All authority of the universe has been given to me." And you notice the footnote, right? The footnote is actually this. It's indicating that there is another source that identifies an Aramaic sentence that all of the other translators or manuscripts didn't include. And it's these words, "As my Father has sent me, so I send you." So that means you have to go the same way. You can't go as a rogue or a renegade or I just got to be me and I don't think before I speak. No. No, you got to go like the Father sent Jesus. That's how you're going, because it's the Father that's doing the sending. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you also. Well, how are you sent? You're sent as an expression of the Father's love. That's why we know the words, right? For God so loved the world. Say them with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You are sent as an expression of God's love too. Hit the right note. We are sent not to condemn. The next verse says God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. He didn't come to condemn. He came to redeem, to reconcile, to take what was discordant and bring it back into harmony with himself. Hit the right note. Hit the right note. I remember an occasion in Luke 9:55 when the sons of thunder, aptly named James and John, you know, they had been dissed by a Samaritan village. They wouldn't let them go through. And so they turned to Jesus and they say, "Should we burn it to the ground?" And Jesus turned about and rebuked them, saying, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." Hit the right note. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Second thing you have to do is to hold the right note, right? Hold the right note. Now, I don't know a lot about music, but, you know, there's the consonants and dissonance are two phrases you might recognize. Consonants is something that is sweet to the ear. It sounds good. It's good harmony. Dissonance is when the notes rub each other a little bit, or as Mel said to me last night, it's like running your fingers across a blackboard. It's kind of like that. It just, something needs to change. And often at the end of that note that's being held, it will resolve into something that resembles consonance and is a lot sweeter to listen to. So not only must you hit the right note, you have to hold the right note. Because sometimes when there's dissonance going on, the temptation is to just let that note resolve before it's supposed to. No. Hold the note. What do you do when you have to hold a note? You take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. In Acts 1:8, we read, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The word spirit there is pneuma. Pneuma. It is the word that means wind or air or breath, and it is ascribed to the Holy Spirit here. So the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. We know that from 2 Timothy 3:16 when Paul tells his protege in the faith that all scripture is God-breathed, that's divinely inspired. Think of it, that same spirit now resides in you. So God allowed his word to be divinely inspired, and God allows his story in you to be divinely inspired. So stick to the right note and hold that note, because the story in you being written by God is divinely inspired by the Spirit of God, the breath of God that lives within you. You have something to say. Hold the note. And you can't do this on your own, of course. You absolutely need the Spirit's help to do that. I'm reminded of a passage in Zechariah 4:6 where the God is speaking through the prophet to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judea, called upon to help the people, mobilize the people, outfit the people so that the second temple of God can be built. And this is the message to Zerubbabel. He says, "Your help will not come from your own strength and power." Another translation says, "You can't get this done with the people you have." "No, your help will come from my Spirit." That is what the Lord All-Powerful says. Rebuilding is a divine enterprise, and you need the Spirit's help. When I think of upcoming events like Homecoming Sunday, when I think of what Dave has been urging us to do, when the choir is going to sing their Christmas cantata or Christmas musical, you know, you ought to be thinking of somebody to invite. It's a divine enterprise. It's a divine enterprise, and so you have to enlist the Spirit's help. Let him help you. Let him help you get done what he wants to get done. That is the telling of God's story as it interacts and intertwines with your life and plays itself out on the theatrical stage of your life. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. And so you don't get the kingdom of God done in the flesh. It's got to be done in spirit from start to last. You can't work in the flesh. You can't operate in the flesh. I'm not saying that you don't do things. You got to be obedient, but it's a spiritual enterprise. And at the heart of that is the Holy Spirit who resides in you. Every revival, every move of God that ever happened started with a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting. Go back and look. Almost every revival came about because somebody somewhere, sometimes as little as two people, two little old ladies praying somewhere in a room forgotten by everybody else, they prayed and God moved. They prayed for a long time, but they knew something about praying for a long time and holding the note, and God answered. Salvation, right? Salvation is a divine enterprise. You can't get that done in the flesh. You have to be in spirit. So enlist the Spirit's help. Take a deep breath. Imbibe the Spirit of God. Let him work, inhabit you and work in and through you. Don't waver. Don't compromise. Don't be conformed to this world, but let him conform you to the image of Christ. Hence the words of Joshua 1:7, give it everything you have, heart and soul. You know, the encouragement to Joshua. Make sure you carry out the revelation that Moses commanded you to. Every bit of it. Don't get off track, either right or left, so as to make sure you get to where you're going. Be obedient. Hold the note. Don't compromise your witness. I'm amazed, really. You know, at the number of people who late in their years will make a significant compromise that will torpedo their faith. Why would you do that? After all of the time that you've invested, after all of the miles you've traveled, after all of the mountains you've climbed, after all of the valleys you've wept in, why would you leave him now? Hold your note. And do so as long as needed. And that's until the conductor gives the signal and the score is over. The score is completed and he puts down his baton. So do that until the return of Christ. Again, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. God will provide the power to endure to the end. Dunamis is the word. It's the word from which we derive our word. You might have guessed it, dynamite. That kind of power, right, is available to you. You're going to receive power when the breath of God comes upon you. And so stick the note, hold the note, do so as long as you need to, for the Lord is coming soon. Why is he delaying? Oh, I wish he'd come. Don't you resonate with John the Revelator? He said, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come now, please, come. Well, there's a reason in his delay. It's strategic. 2 Peter 3:9, this means that contrary to man's perspective, the Lord is not late with his promise to return. As some measure lateness, he is restraining himself on account of you holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving you a chance. He's giving everyone space and time to change. So the time is short and God is waiting, holding back so that as many people as possible, stick the note, hold the note, do so until he comes. Your voice is needed. Here's what he's waiting on. Colossians 1:18-19, so spacious is he, so expansive that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken, listen to this, all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. So what is he doing? You're a part of that symphony that is asking you to keep going until dissonance resolves into consonance and the score is complete. It's going to happen. Amen? Be faithful. And the best way to do that is to accept your place by completely placing your whole life, misgivings and all, into his hands. Romans 12:1. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, kind of the idea of everywhere you go, as we read earlier, right, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Embrace your note. Embrace your note. And he will use it for his glory, I promise. Father, we're grateful that you loved us so much to make a way for us to escape punishment and death and to experience the life that you offer in Jesus Christ. And now we are called upon to share that life with an anesthetized world. Help us to do it well. In Jesus' name.